Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Read verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the living God as he spoke through Paul as he wrote this letter to Timothy, seeking to guide Timothy in pastoral ministry as he was in the city of Ephesus. So here is the word of God. Let us attend with reverence to the inspired and therefore inerrant word of God, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading and its exposition and its hearing. It's my intention over the next few weeks here, as we've been discussing this sort of thing at session meetings, that I preach about the offices of the church. So I plan to preach today about elders, and next week about deacons, and then about the call to the office the following week. Then we will be having a preparation for communion after that, and then communion. Then I'll plan, Lord willing, to get back to our series as we were making our way through Genesis. We took a break a while back. Well, I've preached on this passage before, for those of you who have excellent memories. About 4 years ago, when I was new here, I preached through 1 and 2 Timothy. And so you've heard the points that I'm going to make before, if you were here back then. But as you consider these points, as I repeat myself today, be thinking of who might the Lord be calling to these offices. Might it be you? Might it be someone you know? Do you have the biblical qualifications, or do you know someone else who does? Paul has in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy written of prayer, and then in verses 8 and 12 of the fact that in public worship it is going to be men who are leading in worship, praying and teaching in the assembly. And this wasn't because of some inherent spiritual or intellectual inferiority on the part of women. We went 4 years ago into the details of why that was, but just quickly to point out that just as there's male headship in the family, and that reflects God's created order, so does male leadership in the church reflects God's created order. So it has nothing to do with some kind of spiritual superiority on the part of men or something like that. Indeed, in terms of our standing before God, as Paul says elsewhere, there is no male or female in Christ Jesus. But in terms of function in the household and in the church, there are distinctions. In today's passage, the apostle speaks specifically of which men. So it's not all men have leadership roles in the church, but certain men. Which men is it who have the responsibility of leading and teaching in the church? Those ordained to the office of, as it's translated here, bishop. The word from the Greeks we'll deal with here shortly literally is overseer. As we make our way through this passage, we'll find that Paul does not focus on the duties of those overseers. He does not list tasks and responsibilities. Those can be found elsewhere. But rather, he focuses on personal, spiritual, moral, and intellectual qualities that qualify a man for the office. Installing the right men in ruling and teaching office is a strong counter to the kinds of things that Timothy was dealing with in Ephesus, the false teachers who have corrupted the church in many ways. And so it's true for the church today. Having the right men in the office of eldership is a great memory, a safeguard against false doctrine. It doesn't mean that it will be infallible, because these are fallible men, but it is a good safeguard. God desires godly men to be leaders in his church, to be examples for others to follow. So we'll see there are character qualities, moral and spiritual standards, which a man must meet before he is selected for this office. Now, this side of heaven, you will not find a man who perfectly reflects all of these characters at every moment. Men, even redeemed and spiritually mature men, still have sin within them, and they're going to stumble. But the general character of a man needs to exhibit these qualities if he is to be an overseer of Christ's people. So Paul writes, as we just read in verse 1, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." Literally, that what's translated there is position of the bishop here in the New King James, or the office of bishop. The Greek word is episkopos, which means overseership, or the quality of being an overseer. And so it's aptly translated office of overseer or office of bishop, as we'll get to why, because Paul's clearly talking of an office in the church here. And that word bishop that we find here in the New King James Version actually comes from the Greek word episkopos. So I'll give you a little more of that shortly. So what is an overseer? The word means overseer. We need to note that the qualities Paul lists for an overseer here are virtually identical with the qualities found in Titus 1, 5 through 9, where the overseer of Titus 1, 7 is the same office of what Paul calls elder in Titus 1, 5. So elder and overseer are interchangeable terms in the New Testament. Likewise, the men who are called elders in Acts 20, verse 17, are called overseers in Acts 20, verse 28. So it's the same office. There's not a distinction here. So the overseer is the office that we more commonly call elder. And so we need to note that our English word bishop, as it's translated here in the New King James Version, comes directly from the Greek word for the overseer, the episkopos, one who oversees, literally. He's the overseer. That's a very direct translation of the word. The word bishop just comes through a weird series of pronunciation changes and spelling changes that happen because of the history of English and how we borrow words from other languages. But we took this word episkopos, and just as we took words like especial and dropped the initial E and make it special in English, we dropped the initial E, and the P got softened to a B sound, and because of spelling, because there were, believe it or not, literate people even 1,000 years ago in England, especially thanks to a great revival of education under the reign of Alfred the Great, because he wanted people to be able to read the Bible. The way that you represented back then the sound that we represent with SH, you did that with an SC back then. You see an SC and make that sh. So they transliterated episkopos, dropped the initial E, and spelled that middle sound, the sk sound, with an SC, and most people read it sh. And so that's how we get bishop, from the word episkopos in Greek. It's a borrowed word. So it means the same thing. It means overseer. Far from being a regional governor of the church who has a rulership over several congregations and priests functioning under him, A bishop is an elder, a presbyter in the local congregation. We tend to avoid using the word just to avoid confusion with all the connotations that the word bishop has thrust upon it by unbiblical forms of church government that we can find in the world. But it's perfectly accurate to say that the elders in your church and in other churches are bishops. A little pet peeve of mine is that sometimes you'll hear someone maybe pray at a presbytery meeting, thanking God for the fact that we're not functioning by ourselves, but we have the council of other elders there. And they'll say, well, thank you, Lord, that you did not make us bishops. And that kind of irks me, because actually we are, if we're understanding the word bishop correctly. Of course, what the person means is that, rightly so, that God did not make us who are in ruling and teaching office in the church into rulers by ourselves, who have to make all these decisions without the counsel of our brethren. The bishop, the elder, the overseer is one among several elders in the local church. The Greek word for elder is the source of our word presbyter and presbyterian. But Paul says if one desires to hold this office, he desires a good work. Now those are actually, this might throw us off as we're reading this in the New King James Version here, as we have in our pews here at Hebron. We might get thrown off a little bit because we see the same word there, desires and desires. It comes up twice there in verse 1. Well, they're actually two different Greek words, though. The first, desires, might be better translated, aspires. It means to reach toward. This has to do with outward action. You are reaching out for something. The second, desire, is that has to do with inward motivation. What are you desiring in your heart? So many translations will have it, he who aspires to the office of bishop or overseer desires a good work. The type of man who belongs in the ministry of the eldership is one who has a desire that drives him to that office. Now, in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, I'll deal with when that comes. It doesn't have to come first. It might be when other people have recognized your gifts and said, hey, have you ever thought about this? And then the aspiration comes. But it's a good thing to which one aspires. If one aspires to be an elder in the church, that is a noble work, a noble task. But the church can't simply say, oh, you desire to be an elder? We'll make you one. Lots of people desire it that don't have the biblical qualifications. Indeed, I've heard lately of someone who is a bit controversial in the Southern Baptist communion, and there was a woman who said that despite what the Bible says, the Holy Spirit told her she's supposed to preach in churches on Lord's Day morning. Well, that aspiration is unbiblical. And I can tell you this, if a spirit is telling you something that contradicts the Bible, that's not the Holy Spirit telling you that. You might want to consider whether you're demon-possessed if you are thinking that a spirit is telling you something that contradicts Scripture. So the church has to discern more than just whether somebody has an aspiration to the office. Every man who belongs in the eldership should have that drive, but not every man who exhibits an apparent desire for leadership should be an elder. He must exhibit certain qualities. Again, we ought not to expect perfection, but these need to be evident as the man's general character. He must be, first of all, blameless, we're told. A bishop must be blameless in verse 2. We can translate that as above reproach. Paul uses the word must, you'll notice there, directly with this quality. This is not negotiable. The Greek literally means something like not able to be held, or not able to be ensnared, or not able to be caught. It had a common use in Paul's day in terms of being caught involved in a crime. This doesn't mean he has to be so clever that he never gets caught when he does something wrong. No. There should be no valid way to accuse the man of clear overt sin. The world will make up all kinds of things about God's people. But there should be no clear way, no valid way, to accuse the man of an overt lifestyle of sin. We're not claiming that he's sinless, but that there is no pattern of a sin-dominated life. Remember, these men need to be examples of godliness to others. So the first quality they must have is to be blameless, to be above reproach, to be someone who is not able to be ensnared. Second quality, our translation says, is the husband of one wife. We need to be careful here. Many have thought that, reading this, that it requires that an elder has to be married. If so, Paul is disqualifying himself and probably Timothy from the very office that he's telling Timothy how to function as in these letters. Not to mention Jesus would be disqualified, except that he has the one bride, the church. But I think there should be a rule that says if your church's qualifications for an office would disqualify Jesus or any of his apostles, you probably need to rethink your qualification standards there. Neither those who require elders to be married nor those who require them to be unmarried are correct. The term that Paul uses here literally means a man of one woman. This is an expression that has not so much to do with marital status, but with the condition of the heart. Obviously, a man who has two or more wives is not a one-woman man. But the instruction here goes far beyond that. Neither is a man who's married to one woman, but who maybe has a bit of a wandering eye. He's not delighted in his own wife and in her alone. A single man living a chaste life could be said, one who either is not called to marry or just who yearns for that one right helpmate but hasn't found her yet. In his heart, he's a one-woman man. So that qualification could easily apply to someone like Timothy, who, as far as we know, was at this time unmarried. Traditionally, the expression is fidelity in marriage or chastity in singleness. This is what you need to find from a man, something that's evident in a man who would be qualified for this office. Third quality is temperate. Now, that could be translated sober-minded. You'll notice there's also a sober-minded right after it. This shows some of the difficulty of translating these words, how best to translate these words. Some will translate this word as sober-minded, and some will translate the next word as sober-minded. But temperate or sober-minded, the Greek term evolved from an earlier meaning that had to do with not drinking wine to excess. But in Paul's day, it commonly had more of a meaning that meant clear-headed, alert. Of course, someone who's drunk is not clear-headed and alert, right? So that's where the derivation of the word comes from, being temperate. But it has far more to do than just with not someone who doesn't get drunk, which he deals with a little bit farther down. So it's more than just staying physically sober, not drunk or not getting high on drugs and things, but it means someone who thinks clearly, someone who can therefore, because he thinks clearly, watch carefully over God's flock. The next word is translated here as sober-minded. It's a similar word. Sober-minded, it calls it, will be translated as self-control. This tends to refer not simply to keeping his temper, the self-controlled translation of the word. Paul deals with that later as well. But with having a well-ordered way of thinking, well-ordered thoughts, in which spiritual things are the highest priority. It can be translated, in fact, some translations have it as sensible. It needs to be a sensible man. Someone who can think clearly and well orders his thoughts. The next term, translated here as of good behavior, still in verse 2. Some translations have it as respectable or something like that. This is related to the last term. It means orderly, whereas self-controlled or sober-minded, as it's here, has to do with having his priorities straight, well-ordered thoughts, being sensible. This term has to do with having things in his life, in his household, and so on, well-ordered. It's actually related to the word for universe or world. It suggests that just as God created an orderly universe with laws and patterns for everything, everything in its right place, so should the elder be a man who has things in his life in their proper place in general. His life, his home, his appearance should not be chaotic, but orderly. This says something about the sort of trend that we've seen in the last maybe half century or so of rather sort of slovenly looking pastors, and that really reflects poorly on the church. Now, it isn't all about looks. I'm not saying that's the most important thing here, but it needs to be somebody selected for eldership needs to be somebody who exhibits a decently ordered life. Its relation to appearance sometimes causes it to be translated as modest, someone who is modest in appearance. Sixth characteristic, hospitable. Still in verse 2. Literally, he needs to have a love of strangers. He treats people that he doesn't know with respect and with love. It's not just about whether you have people over to your house for dinner or not. It carries with it often a sense of willingness to open one's home. And so that's often where people go when they see this word hospitable. And oftentimes when we're examining a man for a role of teaching elder, for the office of elder, and he's going to be a pastor in the church, and they'll ask about these qualities. How do you exhibit them in your life? And ask about hospitality, and they usually talk about how often they have people stay at their home or over for dinner, and that's fine. But that's not what the word is limited to. The word means love of stranger. So this would apply also to how, not just how you treat somebody who's in your home, but how do you treat someone maybe at the grocery store when they're reaching for that same item that's the last one and you wanted it too? How do you deal with people in public settings that you don't know? Do you treat them with respect, with honor, with love? Love of stranger. It's xenophilia. It's the opposite of xenophobia, right? The fear of the stranger. Hospitable, loving strangers. So seventh quality is able to teach. Notice all these others have to do with character qualities. This is one intellectual one. It needs to be able to teach. In chapter 5, verse 17, we find that some elders are distinguished from others because they labor in the preaching and the teaching. Nevertheless, though some are distinctly teaching elders, they make their living that way, all elders are to be able to teach. Not all are as well qualified as others. That's not what Paul's saying, but they need to be able to teach and give instruction in the church. And this is a quality that distinguishes the office of elder from deacon, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week. Who otherwise have many of the same requirements, but the deacons are not a teaching or ruling office. An eighth quality is the ability to teach. You need to recognize that here's somebody who can teach God's word clearly. An eighth quality is where Paul begins a series of things the elder must not be. We've seen some things he needs to be, needs to have. Now we see some qualities he needs not to have. Verse 3, not given to wine. Some translate that just not a drunkard. You know, not somebody whose life is ruled by wine, by alcohol, by any substance we might extrapolate from that that would alter the mind and the behavior. The term refers not just to the sin of drunkenness, but to a reputation of one who drinks to excess, one who doesn't have that kind of self-control, not given to wine. The ninth quality is not violent. So we see, well, first thing he's not supposed to be is given to wine. Second thing he's not supposed to be is violent. Now literally, it means not a striker, not a giver of blows. Someone who tends not to overreact, who, of course, certainly doesn't become physically violent. But we would also note that that can translate into verbal action as well. You know, how does somebody react? How do they speak to others? Somebody who's not given to overreacting and reacting quickly. The tenth quality some manuscripts have here, as the New King James does, not greedy for money. But we'll deal with that shortly, because most of the probably more accurate manuscripts and the oldest ones don't have that phrase there. And also we see the logic of saying not violent but gentle as being the next phrase that appears in most manuscripts. So we'll deal, in fact, Paul deals farther down with the issue of being greedy for money or for ill gain. But gentle is the next one. That's contrasted with violent. He's not violent, but gentle. Gentle in action and words. Not someone who tends to be harsh. Not someone who tends to be difficult. Not someone who tends to hold grudges. Gentle. The 12th quality is not quarrelsome. One who is reluctant to fight without good reason. Doesn't mean that he can't give an argument. Doesn't mean that he can't stand up for what's right when he has to. But he is not somebody who's given to picking fights. Not someone who's argumentative just because he likes to argue. It's not quarrelsome. It's necessary that teachers in the church be able to answer challenges to the gospel, but this shouldn't be somebody who goes out and picks fights over those things. 13th, not covetous. That would be where the not greedy for money would come in here. Not covetous, or not a lover of money. Someone who neither desires sinfully gotten gains, nor even who is in the ministry merely for the living. Sometimes here, again, under examination, men sort of quip a little bit. They'll joke, you know, how do you know that you're not greedy for money? Well, I'm becoming a minister in the RPCNA. That's how I know I'm not greedy for money. But the fact is, there are plenty of ways in which people might see this as, of course, I think they'll have the scales fall from their eyes, they'll have the wool pulled from their eyes pretty quickly if they are honest in their labors. But some might see being a pastor as an easy way to make a living, to get by. But someone who's not in the ministry for the living, someone who's not going to mishandle the funds of the church that he might have access to, because he's not covetous. Elders must love God's people more than earthly comforts. Doesn't mean that they can't have any earthly comforts, but they have to love God's people more than they love those earthly comforts. The 14th quality we find in verses 4 and 5. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So he needs to be someone who has a well-managed, well-led household. Here is the key phrase there is with all reverence or with all dignity. And he has children in submission, not because he's got his boot on their neck, so to speak. He's someone who leads his children if he is so blessed with them. They're kept submissive, not arbitrarily or with fits of temper, but with a dignified, godly, reverent example of the Father. 15th quality is in verse 6. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. A novice there means a new convert, essentially. A new convert chosen as an elder will be susceptible to Satan's sin of pride. I will ascend above the throne of the Most High, as it were. Look at how great I am. I think I've used this as an illustration before. I think it was Derek Thomas, well-known speaker in the church. He spoke of how he was asked to speak at a Ligonier conference. They called him up and said, would you be willing to speak at our conference? Ligonier's having a big conference. We want you to speak. And he thought to himself, I must be somebody really special if they want me to speak at a Ligonier conference. Well, who else is going to be speaking? Well, R.C. Sproul, Sinclair Ferguson, John MacArthur, they're considering me among those men. I must be really someone special. What do you want me to speak about? Humility? Now, I'm not saying he was a novice there, but that was a reminder of his need for humility. Think about what would happen to a new convert. They're basically brand new to the church, and, well, you look like you'd make an excellent leader and elder in the church. Let's make you one. I've actually seen that happen in some cases, and I think bull in a china shop is a good euphemism for, or a good expression for what happens quite often. You get the people who think they know everything and have no ability to be corrected because they think, well, I was so special that when I was brand new, they put me in this position. Paul says, don't do that. So don't put a new convert in the eldership. 16th quality in verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. He needs to have a decent reputation among unbelievers. The unbelievers don't decide who the elders in the church are. But if you have someone with a poor reputation in the community as an elder, that will reflect poorly on the church. He'll fall into reproach, and that will be used by the devil to condemn the church. So we see Paul is interested that the men in eldership have definite spiritual qualities. Most of these, you'll notice, are about their spiritual character, their moral character. Only one of them is about their intellectual ability to teach. If a man aspires to this because of an inward drive from a sense of call, that is a good thing, Paul says. But the church must choose elders who exhibit spiritual maturity and gifts for the office. Ordaining the right men to rule and to teach in the church is paramount for the church's health and is a great counter to the false teaching, the kind of thing that Timothy was dealing with in Ephesus. It's a great counter to poor leadership, being careful to call and to ordain the right men to the office of elder. And these men will set an example for others. So may we obey what Paul says here as we select such men to be elders in the church. We'll be thinking, and we'll be dealing with this in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. Is there anyone around you that seems to exhibit these qualities? Do you have an aspiration, perhaps, to this office, or, as we'll see next week, the office of deacon? But for now, let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would raise up godly men to lead your church here and elsewhere. We think especially of our brethren in places like the Pacific Coast Presbytery who've asked for prayer for this very thing, that you would be raising up more ruling elders from their midst and sending teaching elders to them. We pray that you would equip them who you call for the task to which you've called them. Let the church recognize and place such men over them to rule and to teach and thereby secure your flock under the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, of whom they are under shepherds and in whose name we pray. Amen.